We're going to go back to Colossians 1. And the reason is that I really do like there's some patterns in Scripture that I think, I don't think they're coincidental, but I think they're quite truthful. And Colossians 1 has a real truth. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he was addressing a particular point. And my reasoning is simply that whenever and whatever we find ourselves in, whatever situation or whatever circumstance we face, I think one of my default things is if I'm struggling or if I can see it being difficult, I'm just going to go back a step. I'm going to go up a step. I'm going to look upwards, not outwards. And I look at Christ. Because I think that's a perspective that I like. Some might say, is it putting your head in the sand? I don't think so. I think it's just getting a perspective in how to cope and how to face things. Because we can face things we think we can probably manage in our own strength, but we realize we can't. We can have the strength of people around us and the love of our families and friends, but even that may not be enough to cope with what's coming. And so I always think if we look at the greatness of God, it'll put perspective back into our lives, and I like to do that. You see, there's lots of things in the first chapters of the book. There's some very clear teachings on Christ if you're going to focus on him. John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of life. He's the Word of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is all those things. Ephesians 1 show how central it is for Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are a chosen people, called by God. It's not because of anything we have done. It's not because of how great we are at whatever we think we are. It's not because of our abilities and our attributes that we are so truly deserving of a place in heaven and for eternity. We don't deserve any of that by God's standard. We are called by God to be in his presence, to hear him, to listen to him, to honor him, to worship him, to love him, because ultimately he bestows that love, his love, on us. That is his mercy, that is his grace, that is his choice. We are undeserving of it. But he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Can that really be? It seems too big a statement, doesn't it? That you and I were chosen so many years ago. Well, we can get into all the concepts of time versus eternity. God is outside of time, so he can pop into time at any time. Whereas you and I can't get out of time, and I'm always out of time. Do you get it? We can't understand how God does that. But to God, it is but a moment. To us, it is a lifetime. So I like looking at the first of things. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, I'm going to read you the text that we're going to do. It says here at verse 15, he, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, meaning us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled to his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's the passage we're going to look at. Shall we just pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open this word to us. We pray for your Spirit to work amongst us, to be able to challenge us, to be able to encourage us and comfort us, to lead us and guide us. And may in the next half an hour or so, may it be a truth that resonates with us, or a truth that now makes sense to us, or a truth that we want to know and claim for ourselves. And we ask this in and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. I love when you get to preach and prepare, you get a bit of time to actually look at context. We don't give you all the chance of that on a Sunday. But when you look at the context of where it is, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. It was formed while he was at Ephesus, about halfway through the first century. And about 10 or 15 years after it was formed, there were some false teachings creeping in. There was some distraction, some heresy. And so Paul heard about this, and while he was encouraged about the church, right, when he says in verse 3, we always thank God our Father for the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. But there is some heresy, some false teachings. And I think our society today resonates with the church at Colossae. And I believe that is why God put it in his word for us. And we can study it and see what that does. You see, it's important for us to focus on Christ today, because in our world, and particularly our country and our civilization and government, they're working either directly or indirectly, deliberately or inadvertently, to dilute the gospel and to undermine the person of Jesus Christ. So at work, we have to tolerate everybody and welcome everybody, which we try to do. But if you talk about your faith, well, that's a different kettle of fish. You see, the world is causing confusion as to who is Christ. There's a distortion over what he did. And there's a deflection away from his purpose and reason for doing it. It causes many people to doubt him, to deny him, and to dismiss him. And what was happening in the church in Colossae is this teaching was coming that was taking away from the person of Christ. It was saying he's not really the person that's made out. He's not really the Christ. He's not really God. In fact, it doesn't really matter. It's more about how we feel, what we know. It's more about our understanding than it is about him. We call it Gnosticism. It was very legalistic. It replaced the teaching with traditions and rules, and it was moving Christ out of the center of the gospel. It puts, instead of pointing to Christ, it proclaims salvation comes from inside, finding your true identity within. It denies the goodness of the Creator. It denies the glory of his creation. It denies the incarnation, the absolute God becoming man in the person of Jesus. It denies the resurrection of Christ and the importance of that. And it denies the need for redemption, because you know what? We're not so bad after all. So long as we are better than we are, or good than we are bad, the balance will be okay. That's a dangerous teaching. And in our modern society, I think we don't call ourselves Gnostics. I think there's a lot of Gnosticism out there. And without realizing it, we just see it as progressive, as tolerant. But I believe this is part of the end times that the Bible talks about. You see, the world as God created it was here for a time. And he points to this. Now, I'm not going to stand here with a placard on and say the end of the world is nigh. But we know there is a time limit on the world. And there will come a time when Christ comes again and this world will be judged and destroyed. And the Bible teaches there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Sounds amazing, but hey, that's too big for me to comprehend tonight. What I'm going to focus on is the person of Christ. If you focus on Christ, the rest will fall into place. Can you make sense of all of Scripture? No. Do you understand everything it teaches? No. Is there different interpretations that come out of it? Quite probably. But on primary matters, such as Christ, it is very, very clear. So tonight's plan is to open God's word, to focus on Jesus Christ as Lord, to see him as Savior and to see him as King. To understand that the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the sacrifice he made and his resurrection is for all people, for all eternity. It's way more than enough, and we shouldn't undermine it. So, I haven't got a clicker. Chaps, George, you're in control. Ben's one of my favourites. Does that help? Okay. So I've only got a couple of slides. No map. What's gone wrong? But he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1, chapter 15 to 23. Not about wives and husbands. The person of Christ. Let's break them down into two verse couplets. It's much easier to do it that way, very quickly. You see, the first two verses say, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so on and so on. So Jesus is unique. He is the only person this could be said of. No one else could have that description. Simon is the image of the invisible God. I'm made in the image, like a fractured mirror. Mankind is made in the image of God, but it's not the image of God. Christ is the image, the absolute image of God, his Father. When we look at Christ, we get to see God. God is invisible. We know that. He says that. He's not visible to us. But when we look at Jesus, we see God's character, God's attributes. We see God's love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. We see his authority, his power, his knowledge, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his providence, his provision. If we look at Christ, we see God. He is the firstborn of all creation, it says. This speaks of Christ's pre-existence, doesn't it? He's not created. He is the creator. We know that because in Scripture there are other references we can look. John 1:10 says, God created the world through Christ. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Scripture also tells us God redeemed the world through Christ. Not only did he make it, he redeems it. He says, after making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. So in other words, when he'd done this resurrection, when he'd done this reconciliation, when he'd done this sacrifice, when he'd done that act, he ascended and went to be with his Father in heaven. In verse 16, it says here in our passage, for by him all things were created. Not just the physical world, the plants and the animals and the birds, from lizards to lion, from the moth to the man. But also the rulers, the thrones, the powers and the authorities. This is what Christ created. He also created the invisible things we read, such as the heavenly and supernatural. Now, we live in a natural, created world, but there is supernatural running through it. We put our trust and faith in a supernatural God. We know that Satan is a created being, and therefore he is under the authority of Christ, like you and I. So ultimately, Satan is the enemy of God, but he is not defeated by God. God has defeated Satan. God describes Satan as, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's powerful words, isn't it? John 8:44, that was. And I think John 16:33 is such a comfort, because in it he says, fear not, for I have overcome the world. So when we're feeling overwhelmed, when we're feeling a bit in despair because what is going on in the world, when we talk about invading Greenland or we talk about setting wars and we talk about all manner of things that make no sense to us, can we understand it? No. Do we need to understand it? Not really, but we do need to know that our place in it is here and now, but that God has overcome the world, and in his sovereignty, it will work out. As we heard last week, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. So Christ is the image of God. Everything is created by him and for him, we read it. Can you see that at the end of verse 16? For all things were created through him and for him. So, Christ is the image of God. Everything is created by him and for him. Christ's incarnation and birth as a man, his existence on this planet, as part of the creation he made, is truly remarkable. It's amazing and it's awesome. Don't doubt the person of Christ. Not a concept, not an ideology, but a person. And it's important that we don't. Because if we begin to remove Christ out of the gospel, if we move Christ out of Christianity, it's like playing football without a ball. It's like playing darts without a dart. What are you doing? I don't know. Treble 20. There's no point. If we are trying to be good and trying to be great and trying to be nice and trying to be kind, that's all to our credit. But if it isn't in the service, in the love of Christ, it counts for nothing. Christ is that central. You see, why is that case? Because the second thing is the person of Christ. Jesus is unique. The second point is the position of Christ. In verse 17, Jesus is supreme. Now, I don't mean Diana Ross and the Supremes. I mean, he is preeminent, it says in our version. He is above everybody. Why? It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's how central Christ is. You can't have a faith as a Christian. You can't be a believer in God and not accept the person of Christ. And you have to accept the position of Christ, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. Everything is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity, equally God. Jesus became man. Because only the person who is supreme, only the one who is superior, only the one who is unique could be that sacrifice on the cross to be the reconciliation for us, to restore us into a relationship with God. It goes on to say, doesn't it? He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead is the resurrected Christ, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we might like to think we are preeminent. I might like to think we are. Do you ever get those feelings? If you have a family, they ground you fairly quickly. If you have a wife, you ground it even quicker. I've been to the House of Lords. I came back once and said to my wife, she said, yeah, I don't mind, the cat litter still needs changing. We can get all puffed up. We can get all self-opinionated, can't we? But in reality, we are inferior. Now, I'm not trying to put everybody down, but that's because God and Christ is superior. He's above everything. Jesus is unique. Jesus is supreme. You see, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit existed before creation. Then Christ was born as a child. He lived as an adult. He died as a martyr, as a sacrifice for us on the cross, but he was resurrected from death. He ascended into heaven, and now his existence carries on back at his Father's side. Why did God do that with Christ? Because Christ was supreme, and he might be supreme in everything, so that God's plan of reconciliation could work. Once he died, once for all times, for all the sins of the world. So the third point, what is the power of Christ? Well, in verse 19, have a look at it. It's there for us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Wow. All the authority, all the power, all the lordship, all of God the Father was in God the Son and was in the God-man that became Jesus Christ that we know. All of God contained in human form. For the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, there is something about the cross that is central to Christ. He came to die on a cross. He came to die so that God could exercise his punishment and his wrath for all the sins, so that all the unrighteousness that is evident in our lives, in the world, can be dealt with and punished, and that God's grace can flow, his mercy can be applied, and that his peace can be known to reconcile us to that. Making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, only Christ has done this. Only Christ. Why? Because he's unique. Because he's supreme. Only Christ can do this. There's no other person. In Acts 4, there's no other name in heaven by which we can be saved. No one else. You can call on a celebrity. You can call on an influencer. You can call on a relative, a teacher. You can call on whoever you wish to call. But it won't save you from eternity, from a punishment, from a reconciliation, from not being reconciled to God. The uniqueness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and the power of Christ allowed this to be because Jesus is God, not a man. If we try and make him a man, well, he's just like you and I. He was a good teacher. Yeah, he was a good teacher. Spoke well. Well, we've all had good teachers who've spoken well. Do we remember it? Do we transform our lives by it? I don't think so. Christ is unique. He's supreme because he is God. Why? To reconcile us to himself, all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So verse 21 and 22, the next series of, the next one is the purpose of Christ. Why did he do it? He did it because he reconciles us to God. He reconciles us. This is quite pivotal. Because this is the act, this is the deed, if you like, that allows us to go from being condemned to being restored, that goes us from being alienated to being part of God's family, going from being judged to being heirs with Christ. We are the object of God's wrath. The status of human beings and mankind generally is that we all have that capability to be selfish. We all have that ability to be, you know, a bit self-opinionated. We all have that ability to do things in our own interests and not always others. But more importantly, because of the way God created the world and mankind sinned in the world, God condemned the world. Because there can be no sin in him. If God is truly holy and righteous, how can he have any unholiness and unrighteousness with him? He has to deal with it. And looking at you lot, there's a lot of unrighteousness still. I know that. I'm looking in a mirror. It's okay. I know. So the reality is the purpose that Christ came to do this was to reconcile us to God. This was the change that Christ coming as a man to live and to die and to take God's punishment for your sins, for our sins. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, let your will be done? Christ as God had to submit to Christ, to God the Father. So that God's reconciliation, God's redemptive plan could work. So now we have been reconciled to Christ by the blood of the cross, to be made blameless. So once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he's reconciled in his body. So he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. In other words, we can be now restored into a relationship with God the Father. That is the purpose of Christ coming to us. So Paul then goes on in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's a condition, isn't there? This reconciliation is offered, but there's a condition for you to get it. And we have to understand that. It is offered because it's available to us, but there's a condition. And this condition is that we have to continue in the faith and not move from the hope of the gospel. You see, Jesus came, died, was resurrected and ascended so that we can be reconciled to God for eternity. So can we actually lose our salvation? Is that what this is saying? Only if we stay faithful, which is very topical at the moment, only if we stay faithful can we be reconciled. It's not quite saying that, because we know in Scripture it's very clear that we can't lose our salvation. John 10, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if we truly do confess our sins, confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10 and 9, you will be saved. And God has a hold of us and he will not let go. Romans 8, Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful words. We can't be separated from God's love. Ephesians 1 and 3, believers are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of their inheritance until they acquire possession of it. In other words, this is God's redemptive plan. God the Father had a redemptive plan that God the Son enacted so that we could be reconciled to God. But we have a guarantee in the Holy Spirit that can't be lost. So really, is this about us, we only get reconciliation if we're faithful? It's not that. It's saying here really that we remain faithful because it shows we're saved. It's not we're saved because we're faithful. We're saved because Christ died on the cross for us. And we believe that and accept that. So the challenge with all these is that really in Christ, he's so central. Do we accept Christ or do we deny him? If we deny him, we don't yet know him as Lord and Savior. We're not reconciled. We're not blameless. We still face that punishment. We're still alienated from God. We're subjects of his wrath, not his love. Whereas if we accept Christ, we're reconciled, we're blameless, we're righteous, we have forgiveness of sins, and we receive the peace of God that gives us perspective. We're the subject of his love and mercy. So let's not undermine Jesus Christ. Let's not deny Jesus Christ, and let's not dismiss Jesus Christ. Because, you see, if we do that, our faith will not stand. Because do you know what? It's not a real faith. We might want to believe it. We might think we might believe it. But it's not going to stand its test because we haven't yet really responded and let Christ work in our lives to transform us. This goes back to the context that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, saying, don't take Jesus Christ out of the gospel. Don't dismiss him. Don't deny him. Don't distort it. Don't distract. Don't deflect. Because he is central to the gospel. He's central to salvation. If your faith is built on Jesus Christ, it will be strong and you will remain faithful and you will see the hope that is coming. If you are deceived, if you undermine Christ, if you're, it's not fundamental to your faith is not genuine, it will not remain. So in closing then, our final point, what is our relationship with Christ? So let's go on to the next slide. I've got four things I wanted to say. I wanted tonight, really, because I need to get this focus, because I'm all the time trying to do things in the health service that can't be done in a ways that can't do it, with a budget we haven't got, with people we don't have. Oh, it's tiring. All in the vague hope that it will actually be better. And you can lose perspective and you can bury yourself in it. And I wanted tonight, because I got the opportunity to prepare a passage of scripture to share with you that I just am so amazed about, because we can recalibrate our understanding of the person of God. He is unique. Let's not forget it. As we recalibrate our understanding, we can reset our perspective of the position of Christ, that he is supreme. And once we've reset and recalibrated, we can reaffirm our knowledge that Scripture teaches us of the power of Christ, which is that he is God. And now we accept and acknowledge that he's unique, he's supreme, he is God. We can refocus our lives to the purpose of Christ, that he reconciles us to God the Father. And we can therefore finally restore the balance in our lives and our service for Christ. So I hope this week we can go into this week praising him as God Almighty, worshipping him as Lord, and serving him as King.